Good evening, church. Hallelujah. I read to you once again from John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that we can come as church, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, before your throne of grace by the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you give us access, boldness and confidence to come and call you Abba, Father. All this is because you have proven your love to us. Yes, you are God Almighty, but yet you are our loving Heavenly Father. You have proven that love to us in giving us your only begotten Son. You sent your Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you left glory and you came. You came while we were yet sinners. You died on the cross. You shed your blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life and abundant life. We thank you, blessed Lord, that you took our sin and our shame and our guilt and our pain and our sorrow and our sicknesses, and you were wounded for our transgressions. Yes, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment of our peace being laid on you, and by your wounds we have been healed. And you in your mercy have poured out your Spirit. Thank you. Thank you that you give us the joy of your very presence, because your Spirit is here. We thank you. We thank you. You dwell among the praises of your people. Your presence is here. Your Spirit moves amidst us. And we thank you. You have come to dwell in us by your Spirit. We thank you. Now I ask, O Lord, that you will pour out your Spirit upon us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. As we look into the pages of your word, open our eyes. Help us to perceive wonderful truths out of your holy law, and write your word. Yes, write your word upon our minds, upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our last study concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, today is our seventh study regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In our last study, we have seen that the Holy Spirit is not a dictator. The Holy Spirit is not a dictator. He will not do for us or through us more than we allow him to do. In other words, he will never force himself on us. Just as Jesus will only stand at the door of our hearts and knock. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." He will not push the door open. He will not break the door open. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in," says Jesus. "I will sup with him and eat with me." In the same way, the Holy Spirit, he will never force himself on us. Now, there are three main areas to which we may apply this principle of the work of the Holy Spirit, and how important it is for us to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, in the life of the individual believer. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer. Number two, the work of the Holy Spirit in worship and service of a congregation as a whole. Number three, in the ministry of a preacher of the gospel. Now we're going to take time over all these three important works of the Holy Spirit, and we probably go through a couple of weeks in learning these aspects of the truth of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the individual believer, in the congregation, and also in the ministry of the preacher of the gospel. Now today we will begin to consider the first of these areas. And I said we will begin to consider because we're going to have a lot more to learn as to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. What main results does the baptism in the Holy Spirit intend to produce in the life of each individual believer, of each individual Christian believer? Now there are 8 main results that we can see, that we can identify in the scriptures. But we can't go through all of those 8 today. We will just go through 3. 3 main results of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is intended to produce in the life of each individual Christian. Number 1, the power to witness. The power to witness. Jesus Christ himself points to the first of these results in 2 passages where he gives final words of direction to his disciples. Before he ascends into heaven, he gives these final words of direction. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, he says, Jesus says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Then he goes on to say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he ascended into heaven, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Notice those words, "you shall receive power." And we'll focus on that. Now in these passages, Jesus gives his outline plan for the spread of the gospel in this present age. And he makes it very clear, he makes it very simple. Number 1, each believer is to be personally empowered by the Holy Spirit through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Number 2, each believer thus empowered by the Holy Spirit is by his personal testimony to win others for the Lord Jesus Christ. And number 3, these others that are won are in their turn to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to win yet others for Christ. Now you cannot do this, we cannot do this without the empowering or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Without the baptism in the Holy Spirit, every effort that we make, remember last time, is like the difference between the water can and the garden hose. Right? So it's so important to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit so that we can fulfill what Jesus wants us to fulfill while we are here on earth. So, in this way, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be extended outward, originally from Jerusalem, in ever widening circles of power until it has reached the end of the earth. That is, until it has reached all nations to every creature. So this plan is actually simple. It is very practical. And whenever it is applied, it always works. But the problem today is that you find the church very often skipping this plan and doing the work that God wants us to do, doing the work that the Lord Jesus wants us to do in the strength of the flesh. And that's when we fail. That's the reason we fail. Wherever this plan is applied, it always works. And actually this would make possible the evangelization of the entire world in any century in which the church would put this plan to work. There is no other alternative plan which can accomplish the same result. No other alternative plan. So in these passages which we just read, those scripture verses from Luke, and can you just turn back to that, in Luke 24:49, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. In these passages, we find there's a Greek word that's used for power. The word power there in the original Greek is the word dunamis. And that's the word from which we get the English words dynamo, dynamic, dynamite. All these words come from this Greek word dunamis. Now the impression produced by these English derivative words is essentially that of a forceful, explosive impact. That's what it is. A forceful, explosive impact. And in this respect, the New Testament observes a logical distinction between the primary results of new birth and the primary results of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that. The primary concept associated with new birth is authority. John chapter 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He gave the right. This passage describes the new birth. Remember Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man opens the door, he says, I will come in. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." In other words, if you receive Jesus, he will come into your life. So this describes a new birth. John chapter 1 verse 12. It describes being born again. Because in the next verse, we are told that these people who received Christ were born of God. Verse 13, John chapter 1 verse 13. Who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. So this verse refers to new birth. The moment a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is born again. They are born of God. Now it's interesting, the Greek word translated the right, the word right, the right in John chapter 1 verse 12 is the word exousia. Now this word exousia denotes a being or a nature which is derived from some external source. In other words, the person who receives Christ as Savior receives in Christ the very nature of God himself. He is born of God. He receives the nature of God himself, the being or the nature of God himself. Now the receiving of this new life or nature from God produces from within the believer the new birth. The new birth. Remember in Romans 6 verse 6 there is that word, the old man. Right? The old man. The sinful nature that we are born with produces the old man. The moment you are born again, you are born of God. You have the Jesus nature, the nature of God. And that nature produces the new man. What we are called to do is, the new man cannot sin. The new man cannot sin. 1 John chapter 3 verse 9. The old man sins. We sin with our bodies because the old man succumbs to the sinful nature, and through the old man the body commits sins. Can you read 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9? Any one of you, maybe in the King James Version or the New King James Version? It's very interesting there. When I read that verse, I used to be puzzled. How is this? 1 John 3 verse 9, what does it say? Anyone can read it out loud.
Whoever has been born of God
does not sin.
For the seed remains in him.
Now listen, whoever is born of God, that means if you are born again, what does it say? You do not sin. Is that true? All of us know we are born again, but we do sin. So what does that verse actually mean? Please go ahead. The seed remains in him. What is the seed? Remember, you're born of God. New nature has been imparted into you. The Holy Spirit has docked himself in your spirit. You're a child of God. What is the new nature? What is the Christ nature produce? The Christ nature produces a new man. Alright? The new man. Alright, go ahead. 1 John 3:9, you read the whole verse now.
Whoever has been born of God
does not sin.
For his seed remains in him.
That's God's seed, remains in him.
And he cannot sin. Because he's been born of God.
Now what is that talking about? What is that verse talking about? That verse is talking about the new man. Right? The new man, which is produced by the nature of God himself, who has come to dwell in you, cannot sin. So when we sin, we actually sin with our old man, because we don't recognize that we are dead to sin, because the old man is crucified. And when we don't recognize that, we sin. The new man cannot sin. That's why Paul says, put off the old man. Old man has been crucified. Just imagine you are carrying a corpse behind you, or you're walking around with a corpse, a dead body. What will happen? After some time, you will die. Just imagine walking around with a dead body all the time. If you do that, you know, after some time, you will die, because that dead body is decaying and it's going to stink and it's going to create havoc if you carry it. So that's why he says, put off the old man, put on the new. I just got a little digressed. Let's come back to the passage here, because it speaks about something very, very important for us to understand. The moment a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she is born again, born of God. And the Greek word there, translated in John chapter 1, verse 12, is the word exousia. The right in Greek is exousia. The person who receives Christ as Savior receives in Christ the being or nature of God himself. And the receiving of this new life or nature from God produces from within the believer the new birth. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17 we read, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Alright, now this English word most commonly used to translate the Greek word exousia is authority. The word exousia is translated as authority. And this is the distinctive mark of the born again child of God. He is no longer a slave of sin and Satan. He is a son of God. He is a child of God, adopted into God's family. And as such, he possesses new authority. New nature produces a new man. New authority. He no longer succumbs to temptation or opposition. When you realize this truth, you are set free. Not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power and the grip of sin and Satan. You reckon yourself dead unto sin, alive unto God. Romans 6 verse 11. Therefore, reckon yourselves dead unto sin, alive unto God. You receive the authority to live a life of victory. And this is therefore the distinctive mark of the born again Christian. As such, he possesses a new authority. He no longer succumbs to temptation or opposition when he recognizes that he is born of God. He meets and overcomes these pressures by the virtue of new life within him. He's an overcomer. He has authority. He has exousia. But authority is not the same as power. And this is the distinction that we need to make. And this is why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is so important. The first disciples already had authority. From the time of Christ's resurrection onward, they had authority. They were already sons of God. In fact, they were able to lead godly, overcoming lives. They were no longer slaves of sin. However, during the period from the resurrection to the day of Pentecost, these first disciples These first disciples made very little positive impact upon the great majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. As a whole, during this period, Jerusalem was very little changed or affected by the fact of Christ's resurrection. All of this was abruptly, dramatically changed on the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the early disciples, as soon as the 120 believers in the upper room were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the whole of Jerusalem immediately felt the impact. Immediately. Within an hour, maybe an hour or two, a crowd of many thousands had gathered. And before the day closed, the Bible says 3,000 Christ-rejecting unbelievers had been gloriously regenerated, converted, baptized, and added to the church. On that day. And Peter's powerful, spirit-filled sermon resulted in this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 souls in one day added to the church. Now, what was it that produced these dramatic results? The answer is this. It was the adding of dunamis to exousia. The adding of power to authority. Dunamis was added to exousia. Power was added to authority. Before the day of Pentecost, the disciples already had exousia, but they did not have dunamis. But after the day of Pentecost, the disciples had exousia plus dunamis. Authority plus power. They had the power that was needed to make their authority fully effective. Now the evidence and outworking of this new supernatural power are conspicuous. You find it throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Throughout Acts you'll find this. Acts chapter 4 verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Acts chapter 4 verse 33. "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power. Great grace. The high priest complained to the apostles, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Acts 5:28, the same high priest. "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." The same city-shaking impact continued. You read Acts, you will find. It continued to make itself felt thereafter in every place where the early Christians presented the testimony of the risen Christ in the power, in the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. For instance, we read concerning Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verse 6 to 8. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Dunamis. The power added to authority made a powerful impact. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Concerning the city of Antioch in Pisidia, we read, On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Just imagine that. Right now, we've started church for so many months now here. All right. And what do we see? We see a trickle. Right? We see a trickle. But when the church is baptized in the Holy Spirit, when the members of the body of Christ, each one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, what will happen? What will happen? What will happen? You'll see what is happening here happening. The whole city will come together to hear the word of God. Acts 13 verse 44. Then at Iconium, Acts 14 verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Exousia plus dunamis. In the city of Philippi, the opponents of the gospel complained. They complained concerning Paul and Silas. Acts 16 verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. Exceedingly trouble our city. What happened in Thessalonica? Those who opposed Paul and Silas, they said, Acts 17 verse 6, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Now, as a result of the opposition to Paul's preaching in Ephesus, we read what happened. Acts 19 verse 29. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now you find, as you read Acts, the outworking of authority plus power. And this is what we need in today's church. Absolutely essential. One common feature marked the advent of these early Christian witnesses in every place, wherever they went, a mighty spiritual impact upon the whole community. In some places there was a revival, but in some places there was a riot. But quite often there was both revival and riot. But there were two things that could not survive this impact. Ignorance and indifference could not survive this impact. Because this power is the power of God. But today, in many places, the conduct and experience of professing Christians are very different. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Now this applies even to many groups of Christians who have a genuine experience of being born again. They meet regularly in a church building for worship. They lead very decent lives, respectable lives. They cause no trouble. They provoke no riots. They arouse no opposition. But sadly, they make no impact. No impact. Why? What's lacking? What is lacking is dunamis. What is lacking is dunamis. In the community all around, there's ignorance, there's indifference concerning spiritual things. Indifference concerning spiritual things prevail. They are unchanged. They are unchallenged. The vast majority of their neighbors neither know nor care what these Christians believe or even why they attend church. What is lacking? The answer lies in one word, dunamis, power. One word. The explosive dynamite of the Holy Spirit has been left out of these Christians' lives. And nothing else can take its place. Nothing else can take its place. The Christian church as a whole needs to face up to this challenge in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk but of power. Once again, the Greek word which Paul uses here for the word power is the word dunamis. Explosive power. The kingdom of God is not a question of merely of words that we speak, but of power which make those words effective. Now we have a great struggle today. You know what the struggle is? To get the born again Christians who have received exousia to really be concerned about dunamis. Very difficult, let me tell you. Because I have talked to so many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are genuine born again Christians, and I tell them, are you praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And they say, oh, that's for you, Pastor, not for me. You keep that to yourself. Keep me out of it. I've heard that answer so many times. I've heard it so many times. And that's the reason why we don't make an impact. The key to this spiritual power is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The power which makes the words effective. That's the power that comes from the very throne room of God. And this, for this there is no substitute. We see then that according to the New Testament, the primary result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a supernatural endowment with power from on high to become an effective witness for Christ. You know, our problem today is that we have replaced the baptism in the Holy Spirit for theological education. And you go through Bible college and you come out of it. I'm not against Bible colleges, but they're not going to teach you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They're not going to teach you the secret of effective witnessing, because they themselves don't know what it means to be an effective witness. Alright, we'll move on. The second main result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I like it so much because the songs that you sang today are so much connected with the message today. I didn't know you were going to sing those songs. The second main result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is the exalting and glorifying of Christ. And this is indicated by Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear. The baptism in the Holy Spirit which Peter and the other disciples had just received constituted for each of them direct personal evidence and assurance that their risen Lord was now both exalted and glorified at the Father's right hand. Now, a few days earlier, a little group of them had stood on the Mount of Olives. We read that in Acts chapter 1, after verse 8 is verse 9. You will receive power, Jesus told them. And after he said that, he ascended into heaven. So this little group of them, they stood on the Mount of Olives and they watched Jesus being taken up from them out of their sight. In Acts chapter 1 verse 9 we read, now when he had spoken these things, what things? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And after that he was taken up. He was taken up. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts chapter 1 verse 9. This was the last physical contact the disciples had with Jesus. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's coming gave to each disciple a new direct personal contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one knew with a fresh assurance that their Savior, whom the world had despised, rejected and crucified, was henceforth exalted, glorified at the right hand of the Father forever. Remember Jesus said in John 7, 37 to 38, we read that at the beginning, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John then makes a comment in John 7:39, next verse. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." John 16 verse 7. When did that happen? When he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, exalted, glorified. Then he sends the Holy Spirit. "I go to the Father." John 16 verse 16. Only from the Father's presence could Jesus have received this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit, which he in turn imparted to his waiting disciples. Receiving this gift gave the disciples total assurance that Jesus was actually in the glory of the presence of his Father, and that invested with authority and power. He now being invested with authority and power was the Lord over the whole universe. Invested with authority and with power. Now there are many scriptures that emphasize this exaltation, this glorification of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 20 to 23. "He," that is God, "raised him," that is Jesus, "from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And what does he want to give the church? He wants to give the church the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants to give the church. Each individual believer. Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 to 11. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." I love this verse, you know, when I do evangelism, this verse comes to my mind over and over again. Because I know when I present the gospel to someone, it is Jesus who is exalted, who gives me the power to speak the words. And I know that person is confronted by the very power of God. Not my words, but the power of God. And therefore, we can speak with authority, with boldness, empowered, anointed by the Holy Spirit. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hebrews chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Now what does he want to give you? He wants to give you dunamis, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that you can live in this earth as his witness. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now through these scriptures and other scriptures, every believer understands by faith that Jesus Christ is not merely risen from the dead. He is also ascended and glorified at the Father's right hand. However, the believer who receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit receives with it a new kind of direct personal evidence and assurance of the fact that Jesus Christ is exalted in power and glory at the Father's right hand. This becomes a very personal experience. It's not doctrine. It's not letter. It is a very powerful experience that will transform your very life. Today, often when a loved one leaves on a journey, what do you do? What do you say? Your daughter or son leaves home and goes maybe to college to study in another state. What do we tell? You would urge him or her to send a text message on WhatsApp. Once you reach, you will say, be sure to send us a text message to let us know that you have reached safely, or at least call. When the text message arrives from our loved one's phone, we know with full assurance that he or she is in the very place that he told us that he or she would be. So it is with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and for every individual believer who receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it's like a personal text from the Lord, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen and exalted and seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. When you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he sends you this message. I am here, just as I said, at the seat of all authority and power, at the right hand of my Father, in glory. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not something that started. You know, this is a big misunderstanding that people have. People think that the baptism in the Holy Spirit started 100 years ago with the advent of the Pentecostal movement. That's absolutely wrong. The baptism in the Holy Spirit started in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the baptism in the Holy Spirit comes from the throne room of heaven. So it is with every believer who has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit as the first disciples received it on the day of Pentecost. This experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit gives the believer a new direct contact in two directions. Number one, with the glorified Christ as the Father, and with the glorified Christ at the Father's right hand in heaven. Direct contact. Number two, with the New Testament church as it came into existence in Jerusalem and as it is thereafter, that is pictured in the book of Acts. The baptism in the Holy Spirit gives a new meaning, a new reality, a new assurance, both concerning the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life and activity of the New Testament church, which we are part of today. Things that before were more historical, more doctrinal facts, and you accepted those doctrinal facts and those historical truths by bare faith. You know what happens when you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? That becomes, for each spirit-filled believer, thrilling realities in your own experience. And this is in line with the statement which Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, actually, which John commented after John 7:38. John comments, the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We've already seen earlier that the Holy Spirit could not be given to the church before Christ was glorified with the Father in heaven. Only the glorified Christ was worthy to exercise the privilege bestowed by the Father of giving this wonderful gift. Therefore, the fact that this gift was bestowed upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost was in itself evidence that Jesus Christ has been glorified. Invariably, throughout the New Testament, we find perfect harmony and cooperation between the three persons of the triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune Godhead, when he came to the earth, he came as the personal authoritative representative of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. He came, Jesus came, as the personal authoritative representative of God. God the Father. He never, you know, when you study the life of, when you study the Gospels, you'll find, while Jesus was on earth, he never sought any honor or glory for himself. What the Father spoke, he spoke. What the Father did, he did. His words and His works, His wisdom and His miracles, He invariably applied not to Himself, but to the Father, who is dwelling and working in Him. Likewise, when Jesus finished His earthly ministry and He returned to the Father in heaven, He sent the Holy Spirit as His personal gift and representative to us, His church. The Holy Spirit coming as the representative of the second person, the Son of God, never seeks His own glory. The Holy Spirit never seeks His own glory. His whole ministry on earth and in the church is always directed to uplifting, magnifying, glorifying the one person that He represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself spoke of this aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verses 14 to 15. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So in these verses we see the relationship between the three persons of the Godhead. Very clearly it's unfolded here. The Father bestows all His authority, power, and glory upon the Son. The Son in turn appoints the Holy Spirit as His representative to reveal and interpret to the church all that He has received from the Father. The Holy Spirit is just as much a person as the Father and the Son. Therefore, Christ, during the present dispensation, has one and only one personal authoritative representative in the church on earth. And that representative is none other than the Holy Spirit. And that's why He desires that you be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The revelation of the Holy Spirit's ministry provides a simple way to test anything that claims to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. You just need to ask a simple question. Does this glorify Christ? Does this glorify Christ? If the answer is not a clear yes, then we have every right to question whether we are dealing with a genuine operation or manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We find then a kind of divine jealousy between Christ and the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit is jealous of any trend or teaching that detracts from the honor of Christ as head over the church. And on the other hand, Christ refuses to lend His authority to any ministry or any movement that does not recognize the unique position of the Holy Spirit as His representative within the church. The glory of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked together. So seek, my friends, seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Thirst for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Remember, in our two studies, I gave you an outline. And I've been asked many times, how do I receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Six steps were clearly laid out. Go through the recordings, please. But please, pursue and ask. Keep on asking. Persist in asking. First, don't let go. And you will find, according to Luke chapter 11, I think it's Luke 11, you will ask and you shall receive. Seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be open. The third main result that the baptism in the Holy Spirit produces in the life of the believer is a gateway to the supernatural. A gateway to the supernatural. For the third main result of this experience, we need to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. and I read toward the latter part of these verses, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Hebrews chapter 6, 4 and 5. Now these words indicate that those who have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit have tasted what? Tasted what? According to this verse. Tasted what? Loudly? Just read out what it says there. Tasted what? The powers of the age to come. The baptism in the Holy Spirit gives the believer a foretaste of an altogether new kind of power, a supernatural power that belongs in its fullness actually to the next stage. And that's what you receive in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, the Apostle Paul described the seal of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Guarantee. Now, an alternative translation for guarantee is the word down payment. In Malayalam, what does it say? I was looking for this one. I think it's saying something. Acharam. I know it's not acharam. Guarantee. I connected to the word acharam just to remember. Acharam. Down payment. Down payment. The Greek word used, which is borrowed from Hebrew. Actually, the Hebrew word, the Greek word is very similar to the Hebrew word. The Greek word is arabon. Arabon. The Lord Jesus gives us through the Holy Spirit a down payment. Of what? A down payment of heavenly power and glory. A foretaste of the next stage. In other words, you have a foretaste of heaven. You have a foretaste of heaven. That's why I said when you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, there's something that goes on from inside. 24 into 7, there's a prayer meeting going on the inside. And you can connect anytime. You can connect anytime. Because you're connected to heaven 24 into 7. Out of His belly, I like the King James Version, it says, out of His belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. So the down payment sets us aside as His purchased property, not to be offered to any other purchaser. It is His guarantee too that at the appointed time He is going to return and He'll take us to be home, to be with Him forever. And let me tell you, my friends, I don't think that's going to be too long from now. I go to prepare a place for you. And He says, I'll come back to take you to be with Me forever. Forever. In My Father's house are many mansions. In other words, He's saying, I have sealed you with My Spirit today. I have given you a guarantee of heaven. Because I am going to come back and take you to be with Me. So at the appointed time He will return and He will take us to be with Him forever. And that's why Paul calls us the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Another beautiful illustration of what we receive through the baptism in the Holy Spirit is contained in the story of the healing of Naaman, the Syrian leper. You've seen that in a Sunday morning service sometime back on divine healing. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now as a result of that miraculous healing of Naaman, remember, he was a Syrian and he was a captain of the Syrian army, and he's miraculously healed. And a result of this miraculous healing, Naaman came to acknowledge Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah, the God of Israel, who was the only true God. And he knew something. He knew that he would shortly have to return to his unclean, heathen land of Syria and be associated with the idolatrous ceremonies of a heathen temple. And he'll have to accompany the king when his king goes to the temple. So with this in mind, Naaman had one special request to make before leaving the land of Israel. And what is that request? 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 17. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifices or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." He had realized the holiness of Yahweh. And in contrast, the uncleanness of his own land. Remember, a little earlier, he was talking about the beautiful rivers, the wonderful rivers of Damascus. And now he says, "I want earth from here." Because he recognized the holiness of Yahweh. And he's determined now, therefore, never again to offer worship from unclean earth. So he says, "Give me 2 mule loads of earth. Let me take it back." The holiness of the Lord demanded that Naaman should stand and worship him only on earth from the Lord's own land. Since Naaman could not remain permanently in Israel, he determined to carry a portion of Israel's earth back home with him and to make there from that earth which he'd taken from Israel, he would make his own special place of worship. Now, so it is with the spirit-baptized believer. He gains a new understanding of these words of Jesus. John chapter 4 verse 24. Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman. And I searched so many versions to get a very good translation. I was looking for that word, spirit. I was looking for a capital S. And I searched many translations and I found from the New American Bible, the revised version of the New American Bible, John 4:24, "God is spirit," capital S, "and those who worship him must worship in spirit," capital S, "and truth." Such a worshipper can no longer be satisfied with the mere forms and ceremonies of man-made worship. You can't. You can't make adjustments anymore with the old style or the old forms of worship or the ceremonies or the traditions. I couldn't. And that's why I left my old church. I couldn't. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Something beautiful happened this morning. You know that Amaji who came from the mainline church, and she said, "I have been going to that church for so many years, but I come here and now I see such a difference." What difference did she notice? Actually, she noticed the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what she noticed. Although she couldn't express it, she noticed that. She noticed that. Someone told me recently, this is what he said, "Pastor, there seems to be a beginning of the aura of the New Testament church here in Shammah Tabernacle." I said, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's the work of God. It's not man's work. The work of the Holy Spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We also need to take warnings. We need to take warnings. Remember the warnings Bernard read this morning in one of the songs that he was singing. The warnings that the risen, exalted Christ gives to the church, to the seven churches. There's so many warnings we need to listen to. We need to be sensitive to. A true worshipper can no longer be satisfied with mere forms of ceremonies of man-made worship. No. He has been in the heavenly land. He has had a glimpse of its glories and the holiness of God. He has brought back a portion of that sacred soil with him. No matter where circumstances may take him, he worships now not in an unclean land, but on holy ground. On holy ground. He worships in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in truth. What is true worship of the Spirit-filled believer? What is true in worship? What is true in the worship of the Spirit-filled believer is equally true in every other aspect of his experience. Through the baptism in the Spirit, the believer has entered into a new kind of supernatural life. You know, the supernatural has become natural. That's how it was in the early church. The supernatural was so natural. If we study the New Testament with an open mind, we are compelled to acknowledge that the whole life and experience of the early Christians were permeated by the supernatural. Supernatural experiences were not something incidental or additional. They were an integral part of their lives as Christians. Everything that they did was attested by the supernatural. Everything. Their praying was supernatural. Their preaching was supernatural. They were supernaturally guided. They were supernaturally empowered. They were supernaturally transported. And supernaturally protected. You take away the supernatural from the book of Acts, and you know what you're left with? You're left with something that has no meaning or coherence. It's sad. The church at large has done that for years. From the descent of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it is impossible to find a single chapter in which the supernatural does not play an essential part. In the account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, we find a most arresting, thought-provoking expression in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And we need to focus here. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Unusual miracles. Now consider the implications of that verse, that phrase, unusual miracles. The Greek could be translated somewhat freely like this: miracles of a kind that did not happen every day. I put that there. Miracles of a kind that did not happen every day. Miracles were an everyday occurrence in the early church. It was the natural phenomenon. Normally they would have caused no special surprise or comment. Just like Sarosh said this morning, when the lady whose child was dead, he said, "Mera bachcha mar gaya, main prarthana kiya, bachcha ko jeevan mila." And that's it. That was her testimony. She sat down out of there. That's what's happening. That's happening in the north of India, where the church is persecuted and they've experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the power of God, and signs and wonders are taking place in the church. In the church. But look at this verse. Miracles granted here in Ephesus through the ministry of Paul were such that even the early church found them worthy of special record. Now, my question is very simple, and I have asked this so many times to myself, and that's one of the reasons why I was crying out to God, "Lord, baptize us in the Holy Spirit." For years I've been crying out. In how many churches, this is the question, in how many churches today do miracles ever happen? Let alone happen every day. The truth is, where we do not see and experience the supernatural, we have no right to speak about the New Testament church. And here, God worked unusual miracles. Miracles of a kind that did not happen every day. These two things, the supernatural and New Testament church, are inseparably interwoven. If our church is truly a New Testament church, then the experience of the supernatural is inevitable. Without the supernatural, you know what we'll have? We may have New Testament doctrine, we may have theology. Did I pronounce it right? Theology, right? Alright. I find it difficult to even pronounce a word at times. But you know, without the supernatural, we may have New Testament doctrine, but it is bare doctrine, not supernatural experience. And such doctrine is divorced from supernatural experience. Such doctrine divorced from supernatural experience is the kind that is described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Only the Holy Spirit can give life to the letter of the New Testament doctrine and make that doctrine a living, personal, supernatural way of life for each believer. Now do you recognize? Do we understand now why we need the baptism in the Holy Spirit? One main purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is to do exactly this. To take the letter of the New Testament doctrine and make the doctrine a living, personal, supernatural way of life for every believer. You know, someone has told me so many times, I've heard this. A person used to take people from India to the land of Israel. And I've been asked by that person so many times, Pastor, you need to see the land of Israel. You need to see the land of Israel. And you must take the church to the land of Israel. And my answer to that person was one word. Blessed are they who have not seen but believed. What you and I need is not a physical sight of the land of Israel. I'm not against it. Please go ahead and watch the land. Go see the land. Alright, go touch the soil. I know of a believer who went to the land of Israel. The first thing that he did, he landed there and he kissed the soil. Because he said, this is the soil on which my Savior walked. Come on, I'm not against any of that. Go ahead. But you know what you really need is not to see, but to experience the true Israel. How does that happen? It happens when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The book comes alive. Every page of the book comes alive. Your life is no more the same. It's no more the same. Therefore, pray. If you haven't yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, remember the six steps. Go through those six steps. And come what may, make sure. Don't brush it aside. You know, believers, our biggest problem is this. We're born again and then we're stuck. Some won't even get baptized. Some won't even get baptized. Some will not move after baptism 1 inch beyond. They feel they've arrived. Last time I shared about the dangers of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit and then being stuck. Why? Because of lack of spiritual discipline. But this is so important. That's why Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. Shall we pray? Alex, will you lead us in prayer, please?
Gracious Lord, we want to once again thank you for this blessed evening, for your word which came out so powerfully to your servant, Lord. And Lord, we want to humble ourselves before your word, Lord. And Lord, you have been so gracious to each one of us. You are the one who has picked each one of us out of that pit. Lord, you put a new song in us. You set our feet on the rock. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that we would not stagnate, but we would press on, Lord, and understand the need to be fully baptized in the Holy Spirit, Lord, so that the heavenly way will be open to each one of us, so that we can experience power and victory, Lord, as you want us, Father. Lord, we pray that you would touch each one of us, Lord Jesus, even as we continue our journey, Lord, given the grace. Give us the thirst, and Lord, help us to be persistent, Lord, even as we pray, Lord, for the endowment of power, Lord, from on high, Lord Jesus. Because as we heard, Lord, you are the God who baptizes us, Father. And you, Father, desire that each one of us be filled with your presence, Father, and walk in the supernatural, Lord. As it happened, Lord, in the early church, Father, the signs and wonders kept following the disciples as they move in the supernatural, Father. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will give us that earnest desire, Father, and thirst, Father, so that we as a church, Lord, would cry out to you, Lord, for your presence to fall on us, Father, God. And that we would be transformed, Lord. And that we would, Father, show to the world around us, Lord, what it is to be a New Testament church, Father, God. So that people would come to your church and that there will be deliverance. There will be breakthroughs, Father God. Thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.